Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. Very much appreciate all the visitors that we have, and hope that you'll have a chance to stick around for a little bit. You're probably, if you're a visitor and you're wondering who's the members here, you're probably sitting next to a visitor, just to let you know. So get to know each other as well, I guess. I would appreciate it if everybody took out a Bible and followed along, that we would strive to please God and follow Him and His Word and His way. What we're going to be looking at is the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We're going to be pretty much sticking to those two books. What do you believe the world would think of Christians if they only had what they've heard about Christians from Christians to formulate their opinions based on? In other words, what if they'd never met any Christians other than to hear what you said about the church? What would they think? I wonder how many of us can talk about Christians that they've known that have just adored bad-mouthing other Christians, talking about how they're all a bunch of hypocrites, how they hurt them, how they do these horrible things. I've known Christians who have done exactly that. I have known preachers who have done essentially that. There are preachers who, it seems, they think there are no good Christians. There are no good people that really love God, not like them. And that has a very damaging effect. Now, do understand, there's usually reasons for that. Usually those people have truly been hurt by various Christians. They have been torn apart by division. Preachers have a particular challenge because every now and then the congregation gets together and they say, "We don't want you anymore." And I gotta tell you, that hurts. And how do we respond? How do we talk to others about that? I want us to consider just for a brief moment this morning, Paul with the Corinthians, and we'd have the reading now. Oh. Mark, jump up here. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 12. I will get this down.
God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. At least sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Even though I wrote you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you can see for yourselves how devoted to us you are.
Thanks, Mark. Okay. So what Mark was just reading was from 2 Corinthians, in which Paul writes about what he had written in the 1 Corinthian letter. And I want to talk this morning about Paul's attitude towards a problematic church. If you were to talk about a first century church that had problems, if you were to ask a Bible student which one had the most problems, the most frequent answer you're going to get is Corinth. You write 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is just filled with rebuke after rebuke after rebuke over this subject and then this other subject and then this other subject. And so Corinth was a church with tremendous problems. Paul talks about how, I wrote this and I was worried about how sad it was going to make you, and understandable. When you think about 1 Corinthians, here are some of the problems and some of the ways he describes this church. He says that they had a problem with division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Within this one church, there were people that were attaching to individuals, to this one particular individual, I'm a follower of him, and another say, no, I'm a follower of this guy, and they had conflict as a result. And his language gets as particularly harsh when he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's trying to talk to them about these things, and he says, I've got this problem, and my problem is you. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? That's pretty harsh language, saying you guys have a real attitude problem, a real growth problem. He goes on and he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that they should not go on passing judgment, which implies they were already passing judgment. He's telling them, stop. They were judging one another, and if you read within there, they were judging one another on things that they hadn't seen or known. In other words, they're judging motives and thoughts, the hidden parts of a person, and they're thinking the worst of them. It was a church in which they had a sinful person, and rather than mourning, he describes the fact that they were arrogant or boastful. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So he talks about their arrogance in regards to a sinner. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he starts talking about the fact that they were suing one another. You had Christians within this church taking each other to court. And then, as was already mentioned at the Lord's table this morning, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, he mentions two problems that they have. He says, you guys aren't coming together for the better, but for the worse. Here's the two problems. You've taken this meal and you've made it common. It's just a common meal instead of a memorial. And on top of that, you've made it to where some get to partake and some don't. And you have divided the church in that regard. He said earlier, will I praise you in that? I will not praise you for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gets into this doctrinal issue and he starts talking about the resurrection. He says, here's this core foundational belief. He says, it is of first importance within the gospel that Jesus was resurrected. And then he goes on and he says in verse 12, then how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection? Denying a very core belief. He goes on in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's looking at this church saying, some of you guys don't even know God, and you should be ashamed of that. On top of all of this, Paul had the personal approach. That is, they were attacking him personally. Paul had gone to Corinth, and he was the one who first started preaching the message to them. And in the end, some of them were saying, yeah, I'm of Paul. But others start saying, no, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They started saying, no, we're followers of someone else. Paul's not that great. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul's really having to defend his apostleship to some degree, because there are people out there saying, Paul's problematic. Paul's not the great apostle that you guys think that he is. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. This is what some of the people in that church were saying. You go over to chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But in that, can you infer what they were saying? They were saying he was. In chapter 12, verse 13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? That's not the verse I wanted. Well, it was verse 11 where he again says, was I inferior to the most eminent apostles? And then in verse 19, he goes on, he says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. But throughout this letter, he says, he wasn't actually, but it looked like he was defending himself because he needed to. So here's these people that he's loved, he's cared for, he's taught. And they're thinking the worst of him. And they're saying bad things about him. And they're attacking who he is and what he's done and where he's from and how he teaches and how he talks. And they have all of these problems. And that really is just the tip of the iceberg. At the end of the discussion on the Lord's table, he says, when I come, we'll fix the rest. In other words, there are more problems than this, and we'll deal with it later. This is the church at Corinth. There's a reason why people think of the church of Corinth when they think, which church had the most problems? I remember I was listening to a sermon when I was much, much younger, and the preacher starts saying, would you go to a church where the people were saying, well, I follow this preacher, and another was saying, I follow this preacher, and another this preacher, and where the congregation was actually had lawsuits going on within there, and all sorts of strife and all sorts of other problems. And I have this distinct memory of looking across the audience, and there was this couple, I remember their names, so I won't tell you who they are, but they were sitting there saying, no, I would never go to that church, and I wanted to tell them, it's a trap! He's going to trick you! Because he then goes on and says, that's Corinth. So here's Corinth with all of these problems, but here's what Paul's going to say about Corinth. And I've been studying 1st and 2nd Corinthians recently, and I've been impressed with all of their problems, yes, but impressed with his attitude towards them and the way he talked to them, about them and to them. So yeah, there's a ton of rebuke in 1st Corinthians, but that's not how it begins. When he first writes that letter, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Before he gets to the division, before he gets to all of these flaws and all of these problems and all this pain that they are causing him, he starts off by saying this. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. You notice he doesn't say, you guys are not, you're not the church. You're so bad, you're so wicked, you have so many problems, you're not the right church anymore. He doesn't say that. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He called them holy right there. Saints by calling. He called them holy again right there. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. All of their problems, all of their pain, and he still says, I thank God for you. Always. That in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they have all these problems. He says, I still recognize that you are eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, from there he's going to rebuke them a lot. But it's within context. He begins by telling them, you are the Lord's church. You have been sanctified. You are saints. You are eagerly awaiting Jesus. You have been called to fellowship. And it is through that foundation that they need to fix what they're doing. So we get to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, I become even more impressed by what Paul's saying to them and about them. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 14, this, by the way, 2 Corinthians is really only written very shortly after 1 Corinthians. If I have my timeline correct, basically what it says is Paul has Titus go send 1 Corinthians, and then Titus comes back, and when Titus comes back, he says, oh, wow, that's the response, and he writes 2 Corinthians, and it goes back to them. Now, I don't know how much time is occurring between that process, but that's how it's really piled on top of each other. These are close together books. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about Titus coming back, and he says in verse 13 and 14, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting therefore before Titus proved to be in the truth. You understand what that just said? Paul's sitting here, he's getting ready to write 1 Corinthians, the problems letter, the saying, you guys are wrong, rebuke, 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 you rebuke, you rebuke. He's handing it to Titus. He says, Titus, these guys are, they're going to respond. These guys are great. He's boasting before they responded, while they're in trouble, while they have all these problems. So chapter 8 and verse 24. Now we get in the context specifically of the collection. But he says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And so here's Corinth. When Paul went elsewhere about to talk about Corinth, did he say, oh, man, you want to talk about a church I can't stand? Those Corinthians. I'm glad you guys aren't like that. That's not what he does. He's boasting to the other churches about Corinth. Chapter 9 and verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And go back to chapter 7 and verse 15, where he says, as his affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Despite the pain that they had caused him, despite the multitude of problems they had, he would say, I have confidence in you. That impresses me, and it challenges me about how I think and how I talk about other Christians. And he goes on in chapter 9 and he says about the things that they are doing, the work that they're a part of, the result of it is that God is glorified. He says, for this ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Because of what you are doing, O Church of Corinth, God will be glorified by others. So what kind of attitude do you have about other Christians? How do you talk about them? Now, I want to get to the other side of this, to the balance, but I want you to consider something. Something that I have thought about with this letter and with the way Paul is talking to this church with all of its problems. And it occurs to me, people may live up to your expectations. If you expect people to fail, to sin, they may live up to that. But if you expect people to respond well, they may live up to that too. Which would you rather they live up to? And that's challenging to me because I think about Paul saying, I have all confidence in you. Have you ever rebuked somebody who has all these problems and really sat back and said, I know they're going to respond right? I tell you, every now and then I have to rebuke people. Very rarely do I expect it to go well. Very rarely. That's Paul's confidence in them. I put up here this example of Philemon. We don't actually know that much about Philemon, but we know that Paul puts a lot of confidence into him, basically saying, Philemon, I don't have to command you anything. I know you're going to live up to this. And so he says in Philemon chapter 1, and if you're not familiar with what this short little letter is about, it's written to a particular owner who is a slave owner. He owns one slave named Onesimus, who Paul has happened to run into because he ran away. Paul runs into him, converts him, and says, "You need to go back to Philemon, but I'll write a letter to him, and let's see if he'll release you so that you can help me because I could use you." So that's basically what Philemon's about. It's this letter asking Philemon to release Onesimus. And so what he says in verse 8, he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. You skip down to verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Verse 22, at the same time also prepare a lodging for me. That's not the verse I wanted. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So here Paul's making a request. He says, I have the authority to command you. I'm not going to. I'm going to ask. And you know what? I know you're going to do more than just what I've asked. What do you suppose Philemon did? Anybody read Philemon and say, man, Philemon went back and said, No. One letter. You know, the way Paul writes about Philemon, we believe in Philemon. Maybe the way we talk about others will cause others to believe in themselves. And quite frankly, God has spoken very well of us. He has made us His children. He has believed that we can overcome the world. He has shown confidence in us. Perhaps we should mimic Him and show confidence in others. But I do want you to understand that Paul was not oblivious. It's not like Paul was just so positive-minded that he didn't think there could be anything wrong in the world. He did write 1 Corinthians, after all. He was well aware of their problems. Included in that, he heard reports that there was problems there, that there was divisions there, and he believed it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for it must be true. He believed those sort of things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, he was worried about how they would respond. He writes this letter and he says, I was worried because it would made you sad, but now I'm okay with it because I understand what it led to. But that means at first he didn't know how they would respond. He had confidence, he had boasting, but he wasn't, you never know for certain. You still worry about it. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 4, what he says there is, as much as he has confidence and has been boasting about them, he recognizes they could fail to live up to it. He says, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with you and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. We put confidence in you, and I recognize you guys could disappoint. So he's not oblivious. In addition, he's not detached. Now, I know that's pretty obvious by what was stated earlier, but that is a common response I see. When you find somebody who is living in sin, when you find somebody who is doing the wrong things within the church, sometimes what we do is we just draw back and we want nothing to do with it at all. We emotionally seal ourselves off so we feel no pain and no joy from them. But that's not the way Paul responded. He has this better balance than that. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he's trying to express to them his great love for them. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. In chapter 7, verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Our hearts are open wide. Our love for you is evident. He wasn't detached emotionally. But he also, as much as he had confidence in them, it was a limited time offer. He gave them time to straighten out, but only a certain amount of time. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The people of Corinth had a problem because Paul didn't come to see them. They were expecting him to come. He didn't come, and he explains to them, that was for your good. You know, it's kind of like you ever have, those of you who have children, you say, wait till dad gets home. You know, that awful, dreaded moment that says, when dad gets home, I'm going to be in big, big trouble. Imagine if dad heard about that and said, all right, I'm going to do a little overtime tonight. I'll come home later. That would be good news. That's basically what Paul says. Look what it says. Chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but as our workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Again in chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authenticity of the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. He says, I've held off coming to you so that you guys can get things straightened out. But I am coming. I will come, and you will need to have gotten things straightened out. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he warned about that. He says, there's these people that are causing trouble. I'm going to come find out who they are and what they're saying. He says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And then back in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2, says, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So he has confidence, yes, but they still have to fix things. He's not ignoring their problems. Last thing, and this is another one that's important to me and maybe to you as well, he gave them an opportunity to change. So yes, he boasts, he speaks well about them, he's not oblivious to their problems, but here's the thing, he gave them an opportunity to prove themselves. He writes 1 Corinthians so that they can prove themselves to be innocent of all of these problems. That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As he follows up with this letter about their sorrow, saying, well, you had godly sorrow, which led to repentance, which leads to salvation and life. He goes on and he says in verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. I wrote so that you could prove yourself. You ever known somebody who was a Christian and you find them doing something wrong? And you just say, well, they'll never respond. They'll never do what's right. And so you don't rebuke them. You don't correct them. You're not doing what Paul did. He gave them an opportunity. And he was amazing because he believed they'd take it. And you know what? They did. With such zeal, with such avenging of wrong, to prove themselves innocent. So let me wrap this lesson up with three questions for each one of us. Yes, we could talk about how others talk about the church and the attitudes others have, but really this is what it should be about. What's our attitude? So first off, how do we speak about Christians today? Do you have a negative view? Do you talk to everybody else about the negativity within the church, about the problems that you see, about the hypocrisy that you see, and long list of problems you could have? Is that what they hear from you? Or do you boast about the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's people? Do we give weak, sinful, sometimes even harmful or hurtful Christians an opportunity to prove themselves? Or do we just go our way and say, I'm thankful I'm not like that? And finally, will we let the problems of those around us override our love, our boasting, and our confidence in one another? I challenge you to be like Paul was, even with a church like Corinth. And let us go out and shine a light for the Lord. And let us speak well of his people. I thank you very much for your time and your attention. I hope you'll give these things consideration and that you'll study them as well. If there are any here who are not Christians, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that the church has no problems. The Church of Corinth was a church and it had problems. I'm not saying that you should come here because we're a great group of people. That's not that wonderful. I mean, I believe we're a great group of people, but that won't save you. We're inviting you to receive salvation and to join with us in a fight against sin. There will be ups and there will be downs. There will be struggles. There will be pain. But in the end, there will be victory. In the end, there is life. And right now, you can have forgiveness. We invite you to join Christ, to make him your Lord. If you believe, if you're willing to repent, won't you confess and be baptized this morning? If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, well, Paul had confidence that you could come back, even confidence that you would. We hope you'll live up to it. Why don't you come back as we stand and as we sing. And you are